We're looking at Psalm 42 this morning, our Bibles, you know, this time of season with the elections coming and voting for presidential candidates and all of that. It's always curious to watch the news, and half the country thinks if this person is elected, it'll be the end of the world, and the other half of the country thinks if the other person is elected, it'll be the end of the world. And I think we as Christians can say, come Lord Jesus, we are ready. Bring the kingdom. Now let's look at Psalm 42, and we'll read just verses 1 and 2 to begin. As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Well, we've been working our way through several of the Psalms that we might call favorite psalms of the Bible, and we'll do this for a couple more weeks. If there's one psalm out there that we have neglected that might be one of your favorites, certainly feel free to mention it to me. We might be able to work it in yet. But you know, one of the things that many people are drawn to in the Psalms is the fact that they deal with the inner life, the emotions of the man or the woman of God. As human beings, we have different moods, different emotions in life, often tied to various circumstances or different circumstances. Martin Luther once said, if you can't find your life in the Psalms, you have never become a child of God. In other words, as we read through the Psalms, we will connect with different Psalms at different points in our life, even different points in the day as you relate to. And so in the Psalms, we at times see the psalmist shouting out for joy to the Lord. And there are other times when we see him crying out to God in despair or in the midst of some kind of sorrow. We see the psalmist praising and thanking God for his mighty works and his faithfulness. And there are other times we see the psalmist almost angry at God. Where is God? Why does he delay? Or why? How long must I wait? And so forth. And so we see all these different emotions and these different traits in the worship of the psalmist as he calls upon the Lord. The whole spectrum of emotional responses to life are pictured for us in the Psalms. And you know, one of those emotions is the downcast soul, we'll call it, this morning. And it is that which is portrayed in Psalm 42. And Buzz Aldrin, the astronaut, was part of the Apollo 11 moon landing mission, and he and Neil Armstrong both landed on the moon and so forth. And when he came back, he subsequently fell into a downcast spirit, or what he would call a lengthy period of depression. He asked himself, what is next? What's a person to do when his greatest dream or challenge has been achieved? And in fact, counselors today would call this post-achievement depression. And so he fell into this lengthy period of depression. NASA had expected the astronauts to go on a celebratory world tour to go around, and parades were thrown for them in various cities around the world and America. There were visits with dignitaries, a White House visit, shaking hands with world leaders. The U.S. Post Office even designed a new stamp to commemorate the event and to show Neil stepping out onto the moon. But then the celebrations ended, and when the party was over, Buzz found himself with very little direction in life. In fact, NASA did not seem to have a place for him. He took up a role at Edwards Air Force Base, directing a test pilot school. He lost his role there when a couple of expensive jets crashed under his tenure, although the pilots were able to survive. He began drinking heavily at this time and even asked for psychiatric help, which he felt at the time cut him off from future projects with NASA. He divorced his wife. He was floundering. At one point, he did a lawnmower commercial for Dynamark Lawn Tractor. He says, I had gone from walking on the moon to selling lawnmowers. He was singing the blues. And many years later, he he became a big proponent of AA or Alcoholics Anonymous for their role in helping him overcome his addiction. You know, most people will experience some kind of depression at some time or other in their life. There are many different labels and categories that can be applied to such things by counselors. But for some, it might be triggered by a life event. Could be a death in the family, a loss of a loved one, a loss of a spouse. It could be an injury or a disability, no longer able to function as you once were, sickness or disappointment, and even the deterioration of the body in old age. And we find the psalmist facing such a reality in Psalm 42. He writes in verse 6, "O God, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember thee." Now, the psalmist comes to us, and he's sort of singing in a minor key here. He's singing the blues, and his blue mood seems to have been triggered by his being driven away from Jerusalem and the tabernacle for a period of time. And we'll pick up on this as we look at the psalm, but the psalm is attributed to the sons of Korah, who were worship leaders and singers in the tabernacle. They were gatekeepers of the tabernacle. And we don't know the exact circumstances or even the time when this psalm was written. Some speculate that he may have been one of the exiles along with Daniel, who were basically taken away from Jerusalem and made part of Nebuchadnezzar's court. He may have been pulled away from Israel. And now he is surrounded by some people who mock his faith in God. He refers to an ungodly nation in Psalm 43, verse 1, which is a companion psalm that goes along with this. In verse 4 of Psalm 42, he says, "I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival." In other words, he remembers better days, but now he's downcast. He's depressed. And so we say, well, why is Psalm 42 in the Scriptures? And why does it seem to resonate with so many people as one of the great psalms? And of course, the answer is in it we see the person of faith whose life is suddenly overshadowed by some dark cloud or clouds. And the psalmist models for us what the response of faith should be in that situation and how he looks to God to direct him back out into the sunshine again. So Psalm 42 is an important psalm in the whole panoply of God there as we consider this morning. Let's look at verse 1 here in Psalm 42. "As the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence." And so here we come to the psalmist, and he's in the dumps. He's in a dark mood here. He says, "Why are you in despair, O my soul?" In verse 5, "Why have you become disturbed within me?" And, of course, a downcast spirit or mood certainly is a common human experience, but it should never be a permanent state for any believer or Christian. In fact, we know the Christian is called in the Scriptures to rejoice in the Lord. So we know it's never God's intention for an individual Christian to be content in such a state. We read in Philippians 4:4, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." In fact, Jesus spoke of the joy of the Lord to the disciples. He said in John 15:11, "These things I have spoken unto you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full." We say, well, what things is that? What was Jesus talking about there? Well, he was calling us to abide in him, stay connected to the vine. He's the vine, we are the branches, and so forth. And such things are key to joy while we live in a fallen world where many things go wrong and many things are broken and life has its ups and downs, its challenges, its unexpected burdens, its accidents, its deaths, its sicknesses, its disabilities, and so forth. And so we are reminded that the source of our joy is not in circumstances, but the source of our joy is in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. That Jesus gives us the key to abiding in the vine, that we find our joy in the Lord. And of course, in our world, we find the creation groaning under the weight of the curse. There is much that is broken in our world. And people get sick and die. There are even traumatic events, world wars that take place, and atrocities that occur around the globe, kidnappings, violent crime, accidents, disabilities, and so forth. In fact, Johnny Erickson once went through a period of what she would call intense depression. After she dove into the water, a shallow area of water, and became a paraplegic at the age of 17. And so she was stuck in a hospital bed in a striker frame at the age of 17, and she said she was first angry at God. She was angry at God. She said, you know, what kind of God allows this to happen? What kind of father would allow this to happen to one of his children? And she said she was angry at God. And of course, that is one of the stages of grief that people often go through in traumatic events and so forth. She was basically hospitalized for surgeries and therapy for about a year and a half. And so one day, she's going to Chesapeake Bay to go swimming with her sister, and she comes home a year and a half later as a paraplegic. And then she then went on to live with her sister in part of her recovery period. For about 4 to 5 weeks, she says she did not want to live. So she just basically told God she didn't want to live. She told her sister, just close the drapes, leave the lights off, leave me alone. But she hit a moment then where she cried out to God in her despair. And she recalls it very vividly even to this day. She says, it was a turning point for me. She said, God, I can't do quadriplegia. So if I can't die, please show me how to live. And the next day, she let her sister get her out of bed and up in her wheelchair and wheeled her out into the living room. And it began the beginning of her journey and the process of moving on from her despair. And she ultimately has become a voice to encourage others in the Lord, as her story has, in fact, encouraged millions. In fact, in an interview with Eric Metaxas, she finished by saying, I don't love my quadriplegia, but I love where it takes me. And the people we have been able to help, I am having a blast. And so she would say to those, you know, what would be her advice to the psalmist? Or what would be her advice to someone who is facing some kind of despairing circumstances in their life today? This is what she would say. She would say to those who might be triggered by a life event or a life trauma, a botched surgery, a great disappointment, a loss of a loved one, when you wake up in the morning, let that thing be the thing that drives you into the arms of God. In other words, if that thing is consuming you and pulling you downward, she says, take that same thing and let it be the thing that drives you into the arms of God. And of course, that is what the psalmist is doing here. That's key to where his focus is and how he points himself back out into the sunlight. In verse 1, as he says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for thee, O God. You know, let that thing that is dragging down your mood, let that be the thing that drives you into the hands of the Lord. Let that be the thing that makes you thirsty for God. Let that be the thing that causes you to run to the Heavenly Father and seek Him and be thirsty for Him, as the psalmist says. His despair is driving him into the arms of God, but it's not automatic. He has to choose. He has to make that choice to go in that direction. As somebody once said, life circumstances can either make you bitter or better, depending on your response to them. And he's choosing a response of better. He is saying, I'm going to take this and go to the Lord. He's going to become better because of it. Now, times of depression can have actually a good spiritual purpose in the work of God in the life of a believer. Because one, it reminds us of our weakness and our dependence upon God. We're not supposed to think that we can do the Christian life on our own. And so such things remind us, okay, we are weak. We do need God. We do need to be living day by day in reliance upon him. John Piper comments, he says, from time to time, he or God allows us to taste that former darkness so that we will come trembling back to the word and prayer and the cross and lay hold on God in a fresh way and to love our salvation more than ever. That's a wonderful counsel there. That is wonderful, insightful statements there on what God can do through a period of a dark mood, so to speak. Can a Christian get depressed? Absolutely. But they ought not stay there. They ought to be driven into the arms of God and to where they love their salvation more than ever. Salvation that is found only through Christ and his shed blood on the cross. And depression itself might be God's way of calling an individual to a more fervent seeking of himself, to turning from a complacent attitude towards some sin and becoming thirsty afresh for God. Now, I've heard of people living in sin and taking antidepressants or anti-anxiety medicine while they're living in sin. We say that's not what God intends for you to do. What we need is to take a fresh approach to our repentance, to take a fresh return unto God and to get rid of our complacency towards sin and become thirsty for God, to turn from those things that pull us down. Now, who was the psalmist here? We mentioned it was written by the sons of Korah. It's attributed to, and of course, Korah was famous in a negative way in the book of Numbers. Korah was led a rebellion against Moses and Aaron and so forth, and was struck down by the Lord along with 250 others. But his sons did not fall under that judgment, and they became worship leaders in the sanctuary. They were descendants of Levi. They were Levites. Some of them served as gatekeepers. They were responsible for items in the tabernacle and the tabernacle worship, and some of them were singers. They were appointed to be singers in the tabernacle, particularly in the days of David. And this psalmist would appear to have been a worship leader. That was part of his life. But now he says something is radically changed. Something has come into his world, and so he remembers better days, he says in verse 4. These things I remember, and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng. I used to lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. He says, I remember that, but he doesn't have it right now, and it's bringing him down. So the psalmist has been driven or taken away from the familiar scenes of worship, the tabernacle, the temple. Some kind of trauma has occurred here. And we don't know exactly what period of Israel's history this is from, but some have speculated perhaps the Nebuchadnezzar captivity. He is weeping. He refers to his tears in verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night. And he is praying unto God, pouring out his soul, as we see in verse 4. And that is key as well to the way the psalmist handles himself in this stage of his life, in this stage of his existence. He's pouring out his soul. And by this, we might make a distinction. Prayer is one thing. It's one thing to pray to God, but pouring out one's soul is a whole other matter. It's taking it to a much deeper level. All Christians, of course, should be people who pray, But we might ask you this morning, are you someone who pours out your soul before the Lord? Have you ever poured out your soul before the Lord? Because that's what God wants from us from time to time, and particularly in those crisis situations or those trauma situations or those life-changing situations. Pour out your soul unto God. You know, David, when he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and the child born to them became sick, deathly ill, in fact. And you might remember what David did on that occasion. David began to fast, and he wept, we are told. And he laid all night on the ground, seeking the Lord, pouring out his soul. In fact, he did it for a whole week. He poured out his soul. He probably wept tears of shame, knowing that his sin was, in fact, related to this. And, he poured out his soul unto the Lord. And that's a good picture of what the psalmist is doing here as well. And I think Amy Grant once tried to capture this idea of the pouring out of one's soul in her song, Better Than a Hallelujah. And she says, God loves a lullaby and a mother's tears in the dead of night better than a hallelujah sometimes. God loves the drunkard's cry, the soldier's plea not to let him die, better than a hallelujah sometimes. You say, why? Because there's agony. There's a pouring out of one's soul. The soldier he's seeing people dying around him, and he says, God, don't let me die. Or the mother who's looking at her sick child, and she's singing to him, trying to get him to sleep, and she's praying for him that God would heal him. And she has her tears in the dead of night as she pours out her soul before the Lord. Or it might be the drunkard's cry who knows that he's just blown it again and he wants his life to be changed. And so he pours out his heart before the Lord and says, God, will you forgive me and will you change me? There's that pouring out of the soul where there's that connection between the individual and God. It means taking your problems to God. It means taking your circumstances to God. Now, of course, to aggravate matters for the psalmist, we find others are taunting the psalmist in verse 3. They're saying, where now is your God? He seems to be cut off even from fellowship and from other Christians, if you will. And the psalmist is cut off from some of the support things that we might normally associate with living out the Christian life. And so he comes back to, in verse 5 at the end, hope in God, for I shall again praise him. So he makes a choice as to where he will place his hope. And it is, in fact, in the Lord. Time Magazine once did an article on the connection between religious practices and personal well-being, emotional well-being, as it is often studied. And there have been a number of studies that have shown that far and away the effect of religion upon one's inner life is a positive, whether it's recovering from a traumatic event or simply dealing with the day-to-day burdens of life. People of faith have an edge, have an advantage, because they look to the Lord. As Time Magazine related this, it says, scientists have found again and again, those with a spiritual practice or who follow religious beliefs tend to be happier than those who don't. Study after study has found that religious people tend to be less depressed, less anxious than non-believers, better able to handle the vicissitudes of life than non-believers. In other words, people of faith who put their hope in God are better able to handle the vicissitudes of life, the traumas that come, the burdens, the daily burdens, the grind of living in a fallen world where things break down and so forth. And that's really what Job did in the midst of Satan's attacks upon him. He put his hope in the Lord. He says, I know that my Redeemer lives and that at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Job put his focus there upon the Lord himself. I drop down in Psalm 42 and verse 6. We read, O my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore I remember thee from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the sound of thy waterfalls. All thy breakers and thy waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why hast thou forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Now here the psalmist really builds upon this theme of putting one's hope in God. That is his answer to his downcast spirit. He tells himself, he preaches to himself, if you will. He counsels to himself and says, put your hope in God. And that is where his confidence lies. In fact, in verse 8, he expresses it confidently, where he says, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. And that there he's appropriating the promises of God. You and I are called to do that as believers, to take the promises of God and say yes and amen to that. God says he will cause all things to work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. I will preach that to myself and say yes and amen. God says that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. I will say yes and amen to that and pull those promises. And that's really what he's doing here. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night. And a book titled The Insanity of God, A True Story of Faith Resurrected. A story is told of Aisha, a 24-year-old widow and former Muslim who was arrested for her outspoken testimony for Christ in a large Islamic country. And she was being detained in the basement of the police station. And in her moment of despair, she said she intended to scream out to God that she couldn't take it anymore. But when she opened her mouth in protest and despair, a melody of praise came from her soul instead. And so she began singing praises and was surprised and strengthened by the sound of her own voice and the sense of God's presence being with her. There is, in fact, power in praise, in choosing to praise. But she began to sing even more loudly. The police upstairs stopped moving about and began to listen to her voice. And later that night, the police chief came down and released her. He says, I don't understand. He said, you are not afraid of anything. He shook his head. He says, my wife, my daughters, all the women of my family are afraid of everything, but you are not afraid of anything. I want you to come to my house so that you can tell everyone in my family why you are not afraid. And I want you to sing that song. Now, sometimes people just need to stop and sing God's praises. And, you know, don't underestimate the power of praise and corporate worship. When we gather together with the people of God and sing his praises, now it can be a rote ritual, meaningless and useless, depending on how we approach it. But it can also be heartfelt and deeply thought, and a connection between the soul and God. We look at the words, we think about what we're singing, and we mean them to God. And we look around us and we see other people that are praising God and calling upon his name as well. We're stepping into a powerful experience when we genuinely offer up heartfelt worship unto God. So sing out, remind yourself of who God is. Psalm 33 says, sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to him with the lyre. Sing praises to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. And of course, the Psalms themselves, the entire psalm that we have in our Bible, it was the Hebrew songbook. These are all songs. They're prayers, but they're songs that they sung unto the Lord. We could sing Psalm 42 unto the Lord if we had their melody. But the idea is there. These were songs sung out to the Lord. Now the psalmist, as he reflects upon what God is doing, he says, on the one hand, in verse 8, The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime. In verse 9, he says, I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning? You know, he sort of bounces around here. He's wrestling with his emotions. He feels forsaken, but he knows he's not. He's wondering where God is. Why doesn't he feel God at the moment? But he comes back to verse 11, and he preaches to himself, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He's basically telling himself, God's not dead. God's not dead. Put your hope in God. Some of you have heard the story involving Martin Luther and his wife Katie, and Martin Luther was in a deep funk for about a week or two. He was just going around and just acted like the sky had fallen and so forth. And Katie, like a lot of wives, get kind of tired of that if a husband is in a deep funk, and she decides to do something about it. And so she puts on an all-black outfit and dresses as for a funeral. And Martin Luther comes home one day, and he says, what's going on? Who died? And she said, well, God did. He said, what? What is this foolishness about? And she said, well, he must have, or you wouldn't be acting the way you are. And he got the point and was pulled out of his funk. But God's not dead. And she wanted him to start living in light of that truth. God's not dead, and that's what the psalmist is saying here. Why are you in despair? Put your hope in God. He's not dead. I shall yet praise him. And he's recognizing that feelings are not all there are to reality. In fact, feelings are oftentimes quite fickle, quite changeable, and it's the reason why we are to put our trust in God and his unchanging word. Feelings rise, feelings fluctuate, come and go. Thomas A. Kempis put it this way. He says, put no trust in your present feelings, for they will soon change. While we live, we are most changeable, even if we wish not to be. Sometimes we find ourselves to be cheerful, at other times sad, now calm, then agitated, one day fervent, the next lukewarm, sometimes grave, other times frivolous. You must rise above all this changeableness by being wise and firm in mind, not attending to how you feel, nor how the winds of instability blow you about, but with your mind entirely set upon the Lord. And that's what he's doing here when he says, put your hope in God. Don't dwell upon your feelings. Put your hope in God. Don't dwell upon the changeableness, the fickleness of emotions, but put your hope in God. Dwell upon his promises and his truth, because that is the anchor that we all can hold on to. I got a strange phone call out here at the church about 6 months ago, and the man on the other end of the phone was very agitated. It seemed like one of those just random phone calls. I don't know how he dialed our church or what have you. No small talk, no introductions. He just blurts out, says, give me one reason why I shouldn't kill myself. I was like, whoa, okay. I said, well, I don't think you should. And he said, well, I know that, but why? And, you know, it was kind of you're on a timer here, buddy. Give me something right now, or I'm going to go kill myself. And I was like, wow. I said a quick prayer, and I said, well, here's what you need to do. You need to get out your Bible, and you need to get down on your knees, and you need to pray and ask God why you shouldn't kill yourself. And he's going to tell you that he loves you and that Jesus died for you on the cross. He said, oh. He said, okay, that's good. I'm going to do that. Thanks. And click. It was that fast. I was like, wow, what was that? Just out of the blue. But you know, I said a prayer for him after that. You know, one of the ways that we put our hope in God is by stopping to listen to God. And God has spoken to us through his word. You'll never be led astray by listening to God's word. You'll never be led down the path that does not return to the sunshine by God's word. You'll never be led down a path that has no hope by God's word. And that's why it is what we need to do, what all people need to do. If they're to put their hope in God, they need to get down on their knees before God, open up their Bibles, and say, God, I am listening. Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. Clouds begin to lift when God's people say, speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening. Clouds begin to lift when people open up their hearts and minds to what God has to say and to hear that God loves them and that Jesus died for them. At Matthew 4:4, Jesus said, "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." And so the psalmist takes himself in hand here, and he tells his inner self what to do. And Pastor John Stott puts it, he says, "It is remarkable to note how the author speaks to himself. He will not give in to his moods. He takes himself in hand and reproaches himself for his depression." And so he speaks to himself. He says, "Why are you disturbed within me? Put your hope in God." You know, I recently read a book by Pastor John Piper, or a fellow who puts together his podcast. It's a fascinating book if you are interested in the whole counsel of spectrum of what pastors might speak to over time. Because basically, in this book, it's called Ask Pastor John. And so he addresses questions that people come to him with, and refers to aspects of marriage, of divorce, of depression, of suicide, you know, the whole gamut, the whole spectrum. And so he speaks to all these issues. And he once addressed this aspect of depression and referred to the issue of how closely aligned, more closely aligned than we often give credit to, the body and the soul. And he says, you know, think about it. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, as we considered last week in Psalm 139. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. God knows what he's doing. God knows how he designed us. He knows how our body works. And our body actually has its own mechanisms for lifting one's spirit. It does. The body has its own mechanisms for lifting one's spirits. And so Piper noticed something, though, while doing his doctorate overseas. And he says, you know, if your body is tired, you tend to be irritable. And snap at this person. And snap at that person. You're tired. You're cranky. You're hangry. Something like that. You know, and so you're letting go. And you say, well, I thought patience was a fruit of the Spirit. And it is. But you and I can make the Spirit's job easier by getting a good night's sleep. We don't have to strain the motor of the Spirit, so to speak, by recognizing the limitations of the body. And he points to the fact that physical exercise, activity, releases dopamine and other chemicals to our body that tends to lift one's spirits. And Piper says, "Don't become a couch potato. It's deadly. God made muscles for work. He made the heart to sustain the workload. He made the brain to produce antidepressants in response to vigorous exercise. Don't spare yourself in this. Get a bike, ride 20 miles as hard as you can, or run, or swim, or do weights, or dig in the garden. Work hard, and you'll be surprised how closely connected are the body and the soul." And he then adds, "I know that depression hurts my ministry, my marriage, my parenting. For the sake of kingdom purposes, I am off to the gym." You know, what's a practical counsel something like that is to a person who may be wondering, how do they lift their spirits? And he says, you know, you can do something, even just of a physical nature, that is going to help the Holy Spirit out, so to speak, in that endeavor. But ultimately here, we are reminded of putting one's hope in God. We remind ourselves of what Christ has done for us, and that leads us back into the sunshine. William Bridge writes this way. He says, "You have God for your portion, Christ for your Savior, the Spirit for your comforter, heaven for your inheritance, the angels for your guard, and all such things in the earth under your feet. And can you read over all this inventory of mercies and sit discouraged in the midst of them?" Of course not. Of course not. God loves us. Jesus died for us, rose again. Our hope is in the promises of God through Jesus Christ. We encounter those promises as we get down on our knees, open God's word, and say, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant is listening." And we find that God will speak to the humble, and gracious soul. To this one I will look, says the Lord, him who is humble and contrite of heart and who trembles at my word. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your holy word. We thank you that it is there for us each and every day. What a blessing we have in the scriptures that reminds us where to put our focus, that reminds us where to put our hope, to place our hope, and that, Lord, you are the God who never steers your people astray through your word. Your word will never take us down a path that will not lead ultimately out into the sunshine. And Father, what a gracious psalm this is to have in the Old Testament Psalter, and to recognize how the psalmist was thirsty and how he refers to the deer panting for the water brook, so his soul longeth after thee. Give us that thirst this week, Lord. May we be a people who pour out our hearts in prayer. If there are any here that are struggling or battling any kinds of burdens or afflictions, Lord, may they pour out their heart to you even this day. May they get this thirst that the psalmist speaks of. And Lord, may you lead them back out into the sunshine of the glories and the joy that Jesus said he came to give us, that our joy would even be full. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.